This text has changed from what's in your bulletin to Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
We all threw around the phrase, the new normal, for a long time. But a time like this really does create a new normal. I was reading a comment by George Friedman who said it's going to be a long time before we shake hands with anybody absentmindedly again. I think so much more than that will change. So I called Shiv yesterday morning and said, this thing has gotten big enough that we should probably just speak directly to it. So these ideas are sort of cobbled together. I'm probably going to be rethinking some things even as I speak. So pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in this. I'll be praying that too. Make a couple comments here, and then we'll pray together. What nearly all affected nations are doing right now is attempting to slow the spread of the virus. I mean, that explains what's happening here this morning, right? Smaller crowd, we're trying to limit social contact. Primarily two things: that allows time for healthcare infrastructure to adapt or to be developed. If you read the BBC or track what's going in the UK, they're actually asking some sectors of industry to convert to manufacturing ventilators so that because they don't think they have enough to cope with the number of people who will be in hospitals. Second piece is, if we can slow it down, you can you give time to researchers to come up with a vaccine and then test it. And I don't know anything about this, but what I read is that you're probably a year and a quarter or a year and a half away from that, so it takes time. It's become obvious much of the work is devoted to protection of the elderly, and it's an unfortunate circumstance, but that's actually a very encouraging thing. And ours is a culture that tends to dismiss the elderly, so the fact that we're now paying very careful attention to the health of the elderly is wonderful. Again, it's the wrong way to get there, but I do think it's a wonderful outcome. The timeline for all this, or if you want to speak of it in a chronological thread, I heard this from one epidemiologist. Those guys are kind of like detectives. How do diseases come to us? Where did they come from? How do we deal with them? A chronological way to think about it might be contain, delay, research, and then mitigate. You're not going to stop it, but you can mitigate it. So contain, delay, research, mitigate. It feels like we're in the middle of delay and the beginning of research. That seems to be about where we are, and of course containment is part of all that. I do think this is what loving our neighbors looks like. I'm not worried about it for myself. It's the way I'm built. I'm not faithful. I'm not courageous. I just don't worry about stuff like this. But what I don't want to do is be the cause of somebody else's sickness. So I think loving our neighbors means we figure out how to not be part of the problem. You just don't want to be part of spreading it. I'm a person who has contact with lots of people, so I'm trying to be careful about that, and I need to be more thoughtful about limiting contact with others. The joint officers meet this Thursday. You could pray for us. We have a lot to think through and a lot to work through, and we could use your prayers. Deacons and elders meeting this Thursday, if you would pray for that, that would be great. This message offers some reflection. A lot of the encouragement is toward the end, so if you need encouragement, just bear with me, we'll get there. Although I think there's encouragement all through this. And I'll use a number of different texts, and my hands are sterilized, and I do lick my fingers, or otherwise I can't turn the page. Somebody came up to me after last week's sermon and said, "You touched your tongue with your fingers 8 times. Just don't shake my hand afterwards, but my hands are clean and sterile. Let me pray as we come. Father, we don't have a precedent for this. If this were the Middle Ages, when plagues came and went almost every couple of years, and frequently towns would have worship like we had 6 weeks ago, but then today would have worship like this just because of fatalities, it would be a different time, and this would have precedent for us. We would all be thinking, this is that thing again. But we haven't had anything like this. And so we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding. I think we're just beginning to think about it, Father. We are so, so thankful that you know the end from the beginning. You know everything. You have all wisdom. We pray that you would impart to us that wisdom. You say that if we lack it, we should ask you. So we do ask and pray that you would teach us what it looks like to live in this moment. On your terms, obviously, the world is urging on us a certain set of terms for how to deal with this. We pray, Father, for your terms, that we would think about this thing and act in it in the way that you would have us do. We pray it for Jesus' name and for his sake and by the strength and working of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me just lay down this initial idea. Beginning with Jesus himself, the care of the sick is really inseparable from the Christian faith. That's such a crucial foundational idea. I want to say it again. Beginning with Jesus himself, the care of the sick is really foundational. It's inseparable from the Christian faith. John 6:2, this happens all over the place. A large crowd was following Jesus because they saw the signs that he was doing in healing the sick. Did that all the time. He heals people who are brought by their friends. Think of the four guys lowering the man through a hole they cut in the roof. That's how strong a bond was in their minds between their sick friend and Jesus, right? He heals children. He heals servants. He heals the siblings of his own friends. That's who Lazarus is. We probably don't appreciate how often sickness led to death in Jesus' day. If you read Jane Austen, people are always checking after everybody else's health. That's because if you got a cold, you could die of pneumonia within a few weeks. That was the way things were in a day without antibiotics and so on. So sickness is a bigger deal in Jesus' day. We read the text and it probably doesn't strike us that way. Later on, Jesus gives authority to his disciples when he sends out the 72 to cure diseases. That's Luke 10:9. After Jesus has risen, Peter cures the sick just by his shadow falling on them in some cases. Paul speaks of the ability to cure the sick as one of the gifts. And James says that if you're sick, you should go to the elders and have them pray for you. So there's really no separating Christianity and care for the sick. We have in Christ both a theology and an ethic of caring for others, which is crucial. During the time, so after Jesus' lifetime, after the lifetime of the apostles, during the time the Christian faith is persecuted in the Roman Empire, so this would be up to Constantine, right, in 325. You got about a 300-year chunk. There were plagues that swept through the empire. And this is from a recent history comparing the Christian response to the plagues to the pagan response. Let me read this to us. An advantage Christians enjoyed over pagans was that the teaching of their faith made life meaningful even amid sudden and surprising death. Even a shattered remnant of survivors, he's talking about society as a whole, who had somehow made it through war or pestilence or both, could find a warm, immediate, and healing consolation in the vision of a heavenly existence for those missing relatives and friends. Christianity was, therefore, a system of thought and feeling adapted to a time of troubles in which hardship, disease, and violent death commonly prevailed. Not our time, but almost all of history up to our time. The emergence of, so that's that first 300 years. The emergence of hospitals in the ancient world is kind of cloudy, but they began to appear once Christianity was legal and no longer persecuted. There's a great example, I think a telling example, of what was happening in the letters of the Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate. With Constantine in the early 300s, you have a period where the emperors are Christians. And then in about late 350s, 360s, Julian the Apostate comes along, and Julian wants to take the whole empire back to paganism. So he's basically an evangelist for paganism, and he really despises Christianity. But in his letters, there are a couple letters to people where he's really reluctantly admitting that the way the Christians care for the sick is something admirable. This is a quote from a book by Rodney Stark. He writes, "The Emperor Julian launched a campaign to institute pagan charities in an effort to match the Christians." What he really means is to compete with Christians. Julian complained in a letter to the pagan high priest of Galatia in 362 that the pagans needed to equal the virtues of Christians, for recent Christian growth was caused by their moral character, even if they're just pretending. That's how he thinks about us. But Julian is talking about the fact that there had been a growth in the church that probably came from the fact that Christians were caring for the sick, and so you had a change in the percentages. It was no longer just mostly from a Jewish background or early Christian background, but you had an increasing number of pagans going into the church because of the care and the mercy of Christians. Their benevolence toward strangers, the care for the graves of the dead. In a letter to another priest, Julian wrote, "I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by the priests," he means pagan priests, "the impious Galileans," he means Christians, "observed this and devoted themselves to benevolence." He also wrote, "The impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us." I think it just drove Julian crazy that Christians took better care of pagans than the pagans did. So by the Middle Ages, many hospitals are attached to monasteries, and eventually you get monastic orders that are created for this one mission, and that's the care of the sick. There's no Protestantism yet. There's just one church. You have parts of the church throughout Europe devoted just to caring for the sick. When Lisa and I were in seminary, we took our infant daughter Hannah to the ER one night, and the bill came to $1,000. We had no money, and it might as well have been a bill for $1 million. We had no way to touch it. But we had taken her to Mercy Hospital, which was right by the campus. It still is right next to the campus of Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. And that hospital is part of a system started by a 19th century Irish Catholic woman who cared about the needy and the sick. And she received an inheritance in her lifetime. She built a hospital. And then she eventually founded an order. And there we were in St. Louis, 150 years later, later than this woman from Ireland, and in one of her hospitals receiving care. And we wrote to them, by the way, saying we had no way to pay the bill. And they wrote back to us and said, "Your debt is forgiven." This is who Christians are. This is who Christians have always been, back to the reign of Julian the Apostate, back to the Lord himself. I think there's something here for us. It may be we are in the midst of a moment when we have opportunity to create legacies of our own. This is a moment when we get to reveal by our actions and by our character who Jesus really is. think it's so useful to reflect on Julian's comments. What is the difference? What is the difference between the pagan and the Christian response to this moment? I think that's what we're trying to work out. We have to figure out, what does it look like to live this moment like Christians, not like pagans? I got a text yesterday from a friend who's opening his home for daycare for people in their neighborhood who have no place to take their kids when they go to work because all the schools are closed. I think this is a moment for ideas like that. Even if you're just the person who gets the last package of toilet paper at Costco, which is a special blessing now that happens to people, and you turn and see somebody who has a greater need for it than you do, and you give it to them. Maybe you give it to them in the parking lot after you've paid for it, right? Even little gestures like that, those will distinguish you. Those make a difference between what Christianity looks like and what paganism looks like. I'll talk more about that in a second. So much of this is about character, the character of our faith. Let me just walk through a biblical foundation for everything I've already said. So this is kind of backwards. I kind of gave you the more down-to-earth application, but here's the basis for it. I'm going to give us three of these. The first one's this. Christianity is built for crisis. Christianity is built for crisis. We don't actually do very well with comfort and ease, but we do well with crisis. Historically, the church does. By defeating death, rising from the dead, Jesus gives us a faith that can look disaster and even death in the eye without fear, because Jesus has defeated it. So much becomes possible when we don't have to fear, not just death, but anything. So much becomes possible if there's nothing to be afraid of. This is the text that Kurt read to us. I want to read it to us again. If God is for us, which he is, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave up... I don't know how well you know this text. I don't know how old it is to you, but he gave up his son for us. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The argument is, if he would do that, what is there that he wouldn't do? And it's a rhetorical question. Nothing. There isn't anything that he wouldn't do. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? So that has to do with God's activity on our behalf. Now this has to do with the moral guilt that you feel and the condemnation that you feel under the law. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And he's just going to explain now why you can't be condemned. It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. It's not just that God is not condemning you, he's actually interceding for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, even as sheep to be slaughtered, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, these are natural and supernatural things, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to just show you real quick Paul's argument. If you reach back into chapter 7, this is all Romans 8. If you reach back into chapter 7, he's saying we're set free from the law and the fear of condemnation that comes from that. Secondly, our new life is not in the law, but it's in the Spirit. That's nearly all of chapter 8. Number 3, there's a caveat. Life in the Spirit is cruciform. You will suffer as Jesus suffered. That's 8:17. But then fourth and finally, there's this elegant statement of hope. No suffering, you will suffer, but there's no suffering of any kind that can separate you from the love of Christ. Ours is a faith that's built for moments like this. You are uniquely equipped for this particular moment in a way that other people are not. Faith dies in comfort and luxury. That's why faith is dying in America. People were just gravitating toward comfort and ease all the time. It thrives in difficulty and suffering. I don't know what's ahead. I don't know what the coming months look like, but likely it'll be healthy for the church. It won't be healthy for the nominal. It'll just be healthy for those people who actually belong to Christ. So another summary, this is Peter, 1 Peter 1. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you read the New Testament carefully, your hope is always based on the resurrection. To an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, and this, I think, speaks to the moment. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Peter says this, he's saying your faith is built for crisis. Your faith is made to endure suffering, which inevitably will come. Okay? That's the first point. Here's the second. So even though you're surrounded by a culture committed to self-protection and survival, even though 90% of the people who get to the huge stack of toilet paper in the back of Costco and they get to that last package, 90% of them are going to keep it. Even though we're surrounded by that culture, our concern is not self-protection, but faithfulness. We're not trying to figure out, how do I survive this? We're trying to figure out, how am I faithful to God in the midst of this, right? God has given us life not so that we would protect it, but so we would use it in service to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We're not trying to figure out how to weather this thing. We're trying to figure out how to be faithful to God in the midst of it. Lots of places you could go for this. Let me read us this one section of Matthew 24. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Our prayer is that we would be among this last group that Jesus is describing, that we would be among those who endure to the end, and that at the time of the end, when it comes, we hope to be found proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Our first concern is not how difficult this thing sounds in Matthew 24. Our first concern is, Lord, let me be that person who endures to the end. Let me be that person who's still proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom when that time comes. So in the midst of the mayhem, it's just easiest to shut down and go into survival mode, to retreat into that place of self-protection. Our mission right now is to see this whole dilemma from a different angle. What does it look like to be faithful? Your whole mission is to see it from a different angle. What does it look like to be faithful? What should we be doing right now? Okay. For me, the clearest statement of this idea is 2 Corinthians 5:14, For the love of Christ controls us. It controls us. The love of Christ. That's the thing that moves us. He died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's the mission. Just as he lived and died for us, we live and die for him, not self-protection, but faithfulness to him and to others out in this culture. That's the second point. Third one's this. How's all this possible? How can we manage this? We have our own fears. We have our own issues, our own problems. Here's the third point. We're able to be faithful because Christ has set us free from the ordinary concerns and anxieties of life, sickness, poverty, and death. We're able to be faithful because Christ has set us free from the ordinary concerns and anxieties of life, sickness, poverty, and death. I could give a bunch of different texts for these. I was going to take you to Matthew 6, which you can read if you worry about money. Read the section at the end of Matthew 6. If you worry about death, you can read 1 Corinthians 15 and the way that Paul deals with the resurrection there. And he's really dealing with it there, knowing there are lots of people who don't believe and that Christians are tempted to not believe. But let me give us this, which kind of covers everything, all of the above. This is Psalm 91. I'm going to read it stanza by stanza and then give us just a really short commentary in between those. We apply these promises to sickness, but it's really about any anxiety. It's really about every anxiety. And Psalm 91 begins this way. By the way, we don't know who wrote this. Jewish tradition attributes this to Moses. Christian tradition attributes it to David. Those are like our respective heroes. We each picked our hero. We like the psalm so much, we all picked our heroes and assigned it to him, but nobody really knows who wrote Psalm 51. Here it is. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. I think we make the authors of the Psalms too pious most of the time. This is somebody who feels threatened and uncertain. This is somebody who's worried. This is somebody who feels like maybe they're exposed to danger and they don't know what to do about it. So the key words become shelter and shadow and refuge and fortress and trust. Then he moves on to an explanation of what all that trust is based on, and he says, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. This is preparedness for combat. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Here's the comfort again. He will deliver you. He will cover you. He will give you refuge. You will not fear the attack of an enemy, nor pestilence, nor destruction. And then he says, I think this is important, don't be deceived by the appearance of things around you. I mean, if you're watching the news all the time right now, this next section is about that. Don't be deceived by the appearance of everything around you. And you may think, well, I could get this thing and die. You have to remember that the Bible's perspective is always eternal. It's not just temporal. In fact, it's exclusively eternal. Scripture repeatedly, and the Lord, of course, means for us to understand that our ultimate well-being is in his presence and in his care in eternity. So as this next section speaks, the Lord is taking that long perspective. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Maybe that's true in this life. It's certainly true in the life to come. It won't come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place. From now on, the psalm is going to get more intimate about what's happening between you and God. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. So there's this kind of new level of promise and assurance. It may happen to others. It won't happen to you. And then we have the reasoning again. He gives the basis for that. And that starts in verse 11. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. I mean, that's such a small thing. Even a trivial threat is no threat to you. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. And then he closes with a summary that's kind of an echo of the opening, but now it's much more intimate. The opening was all in third person singular. This is in the first person, and God is speaking to his beloved. And who's his beloved, in effect? It's you. This is God speaking to you. You should read the Psalms, and wherever it says, when it says him, I will deliver him, you should pray, you will deliver me. Read them that way sometimes in your prayer times. Here it is. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. And when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. All of this is so important to believe. It's such an important principle in the Christian life. He takes care of me completely. You should put this together with Romans 8. He takes care of me, and what that does is it sets me free. It sets me free to take care of others. I don't have to be all about myself. He's got that. I can give myself to others. I'm going to give you a few seed ideas, a few ways to put this into practice, and we're done. I'll give you four things. For all of us, this is the time to be thinking about those who are shut in and in high-risk categories. For all of us, this is the time to be thinking about those who are shut in or in high-risk categories. You can help with shopping. You can help with housework. You probably can help with companionship because it's going to get lonely and 98% of Netflix is garbage, so you're going to run out of good material fast. They're going to run out of good material fast. For those who are anxious, and I think this is lots of people right now, fellowship alleviates fear by taking away loneliness and giving you an opportunity to encourage people in faith, right? Fellowship, when you're not alone, it takes anxiety down significantly, but you're also able to encourage each other, which we were always intended to do. The Christian life is not a solo walk. It was never intended to be solo. There's no cowboys in this faith. We need each other. We need to be encouraged by each other. So you can reach out and ask people what they need from you, and you may have to come back to them. Maybe they're modest and they don't want to say. Just come back and keep seeking after those people who are shut in or in high-risk categories. Financially, the second one, financially, this is going to hit certain sectors of the economy, contract workers, low-wage earners, people in restaurants and shops, people who can't work, they have jobs and they can't work from home. It's going to hit those people. I encourage you to connect with the deacons and work on ways together we can help those people. We can start with our own congregation and work out. Think about it this way. This is a challenge to you. Many of us have discretionary income and significant savings. Maybe the moment for which God was having you save that is now. Maybe it wasn't so you could buy a Ferrari for your retirement party. Maybe you were saving that, or toilet paper. Maybe you were saving it for this moment. Maybe his intent, think of it this way, his intent for your money is something in his kingdom, not just your household. Your money cannot be better spent than when it is spent on somebody else in need. Your money cannot be better spent than when it's spent on somebody else in need. Third one, parents without childcare. I mentioned that text from a friend. If you're homeschooling, maybe you have, and we have a lot of homeschoolers in this church, maybe you have neighbors who need to go to work and they don't know what to do with their kids. Well, an offer from me looks creepy. But if you're a 38-year-old homeschooling mom, it looks like a nice opportunity for a nice woman with kids to care for my kids too. I know this is mostly going to people on the live stream, but I encourage you to consider that. It seems to me like a great opportunity for homeschooling families. You have this is tender, safe setting to offer to people who probably could use that right now. I mean, it may be the way you get to know some of your neighbors that you don't know right now. I just think there are tons of opportunities like this. We just need to stop and start thinking about them. Fourth practical point, people in the healthcare industry have been advised to severely limit their contact with others. We have some people in the healthcare industry in our congregation who are not here this morning for that reason. I got a call from a doctor who said that he just wouldn't be here at all, but he'd been advised through his own healthcare system to not be here. You might just ask how you can help and support them. Those people are going to be taxed, I think, in coming months. They're going to be taxed close to the limits of their strength. Maybe they just need the encouragement. But I would reach out to those people that you know and find out ways that you can help and support them. It's likely, this is the projection that I read this morning, it's likely that a lot of this is going to play out really in the next 10 weeks. Is quite a while from now. I mean, you're almost talking about a full quarter of the year. So I don't think we've seen it yet, but I think we're going to see it. It's going to come. Finally, let me close with this. This is 2 Corinthians 8. This is about money, but I'm not really thinking about money. I'm really thinking about the nature of the Macedonians giving themselves for others. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. Just always, always, always remember, giving begins with the grace of God. It doesn't begin with your own strength, which runs out super fast. It doesn't begin with your own intentionality, which also runs out when your energy flags. It begins with the grace of God. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God. That's what we want you to know about. That has been given. It's God's and He gave it to the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, how can this make any sense? Their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, at their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected. This is such a key pattern, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. It's always that way, God first, then others. This is the moment, I think, for us, for the grace of God to overflow from our lives into the lives of others. It's just the moment, maybe now, when fear begins to grip so many. It's this moment where we have freedom to reach out into their lives. We go out into the world in the name of Christ, not in our own names, offering the abundance that He has so richly bestowed upon us. Let's pray for this. So, Father, we pray for, again, for wisdom and for strength. Give us insight, give us ideas. All this, Lord, ways of saying, we pray that You would give us Your Holy Spirit to guide us into what obedience looks like in this moment. We thank You so much for Your love and Your care. We thank You that You free us from anxiety, and we pray that when anxiety comes back, we would go to You again as frequently as necessary. We thank You that You receive us every time. We praise You for watching over us and trust in it now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you join me in prayer? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his blessings, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit. From the pit he redeems you and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy and satisfies you with good so that your youth may be renewed like the eagles. Father, you do redeem us from the bottom of the pit like a lost sheep, fallen and wounded, hungry and scared. You pick us up and carry us like a gentle father and bind our wounds, and you feed us and tend us. Lord, you have prepared a banquet for us in this wilderness, in the presence of our enemies. So, Father, we thank you today at the table of our Lord. And as we come to his table again this Lord's Day, Lord, we ask that you would give us a heart of gratitude, overflowing with thankfulness for the privilege and the honor, for the protection and the provision of this table that you have offered to us free of charge, at a priceless cost to yourself, your own Son. Lord, teach us today then to turn around and extend that banquet, that welcome, that hospitality, that help to others, that they may come to know you and the Father that you are and the Son that you gave us and the Spirit that you've sent to live within us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night that our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after he had finished the supper, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is a new covenant, a new promise made in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins of the many. Do this also in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink from this cup, you proclaim that Jesus has died for you until he comes again. Just to remind you, the changes that we have done to communion, just as last time, the officers will be wearing gloves. Gluten-free bread will be at the center here, so you may come and pick it up from the table. Regular bread would be at the stations. The officers will drop the bread in your hands. Try not to touch it. And partake of communion immediately as you receive it, and you can discard the cups in the basket. And maybe I'll just say one word. Maybe you wonder, would this communion contaminate me? But if Jesus said this is his bread, this is his body, and this is his blood, he said so. Will it kill you or will it heal you? Taste and see.